Certainly good to see everyone this morning. We have a good number. And among those who are here today, we have several visitors. We want you to know we appreciate your presence. And it is our sincere prayer that what we have done so far, as we have offered up these acts of worship before God, have been both pleasing to Him, but also edifying and helpful to you. Likewise, we would express, and we do this from time to time from the pulpit, our willingness to study with you if you have any questions of us, questions concerning our worship, questions concerning anything that we might teach from this pulpit. We all are striving to serve God acceptably, to go to heaven, and we recognize that He is the one who establishes the standard whereby we will be judged. And so we must live in accord with His will for us. And so any opportunity that we have to impart some knowledge to others or to receive some knowledge and teaching from others is something that we feel is a great blessing and we're certainly willing to do. I want to spend a little time in my lesson this morning talking about the subject of partiality and impartiality. Of course, the two are opposite terms and mean, in fact, exactly the opposite, but a term that is used often with regard to fairness is the term impartial. An individual who is impartial is deemed to be an individual who is fair. In fact, in our judicial system, we talk about the necessity of judges being fair and impartial. The two terms are used together very often, indicating the type of individual that we want to serve in a judicial capacity, individual who will be making decisions concerning perhaps if we are involved in the situation or circumstance, our own lives and decisions made concerning whether we will be put into prison or whether we will be allowed to go free, and even societally as to a desire that those who are guilty of crimes be punished for their crimes, but those who are innocent of crimes not be unduly punished. And so impartiality is an important concept. We want to discuss a little bit about that. Now, when we talk about being impartial in that judicial setting, commonly what you will hear is a phrase concerning an impartial hearing where a decision is made based upon the merits of the case. You hear that phrase. And what that indicates is that an individual who stands in judgment will make the determination, the final determination, not based upon personal prejudices, concerning likes or dislikes, concerning an individual he may be partial toward, that is, that he might have a special affinity for or a like for. But instead, he will simply determine what the facts are and make his decision dispassionately based upon the merits of the case. That's what a fair judge will do. A judge who is impartial. Individuals who have partialities, they have allegiances, they have prejudices that will color a case can often, as a result of that, act in ways that are injudicial and in fact, ways that are unfair. And so we call for that in our society. It's kind of an interesting thing that the concept, the preeminent or prevalent concept concerning God that is found religiously today is that He is not impartial. He who is the great and final judge is one who acts with partiality. Now, no one would come out and claim that that is the case. In fact, the Scriptures teach very clearly that the opposite is true. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul said, "There is no partiality with God." And I want you to actually turn with me to that text, Romans chapter 2, and we'll address that just a little bit more in a few moments' time. But concerning that concept of partiality, there is, a predominant view of the sovereignty of God that exists in our society today that is one that is really impossible to hold to and still to understand and recognize the impartial nature of God. The Calvinistic view of God's sovereignty is that God ultimately is in complete control. So all things that happen in life are predetermined and established by His will and His will alone. In other words, It has absolutely nothing to do with God interacting with man at all, that these things were predetermined and established by God's will before the world began. Now, one of the things that comes as a result of that is the question concerning man's redemption. And the Calvinist has had a hard time in explaining or dealing with that concept of God's sovereignty as it impacts man. Because there are basically two possibilities. One is that God determined to save all mankind. That is, that because he is the sovereign God, he made the decision or determination that all men would go to heaven after they die. Now that was one that is in keeping with the concept of an impartial God. God does not make a determination, an arbitrary distinction between men. He is determined, as he created man, that he will save all men. And there are those, truly, who advocate the concept of universal salvation. But we recognize that the Bible doesn't teach that concept of universal salvation, that there are some who indeed will be condemned. An eternal hell has been reserved for those who are disobedient to God. There are many passages which teach of the condemnation of souls. And so individuals who teach the concept of universal salvation basically give up the Bible. They think that the Bible as it is written is something that cannot in any way be understood as being in keeping with their concept of a just and loving God, an impartial God. And so they reject the Bible. Since the Bible says something about souls being lost, and they know that God is an impartial God who loves all man, they don't believe that possibility, and so they reject the Bible outright. Now the Calvinists, of course, do not reject the Bible outright. And so they are left with a conundrum. And that is how an impartial God, who is both impartial and sovereign, could condemn some souls to eternity and save some souls for eternity. Because if God is indeed sovereign, it is God who solely makes that determination. And that determination was made before creation began. So what you have is a God who created some men to salvation, but that same God created some men to condemnation. And that is an arbitrary thing. It is not one that is based upon the merits of the case. It is not based upon what is fair. It was an arbitrary decision that was made before God, before a man ever lived, before the universe ever existed, that God made that determination. And there we have the conflict, the logical fallacy to claim in a sovereign God, using their definition of sovereignty, by the way. We do not deny God's sovereignty, but their view of sovereignty, and that is that God is the ultimate and sole determinant of a man's eternal destiny, that man has no part to play in it. And then to say that God is impartial is not logical, because God has, again, arbitrarily determined to save some and to condemn others. Now that cannot be true if God is impartial. And in fact, that indicates one of the fallacies of Calvinism, because an impartial God could not arbitrarily, and as such, because it has to do with the condemnation of men, capriciously determine that he's going to send some to hell, irrespective of their lives or what they do or may not do. So, man's free will comes into play. And of course, that's why we disagree with the Calvinist concept of grace and of God's sovereignty. Now, having said that, I want you to notice that when we talk about God's partiality, some people have the idea, well, now that can't be so, because God has treated men differently in the past. If we talk about the fact that God is impartial, we recognize, as an example, a distinction was made in the Old Covenant between the Jew and the Gentile. And the Jews were the chosen people of God. The question might be raised, if God is an impartial God, how can it be that the Jews were chosen to be his special people and the Gentiles were not? And that is, again, a difficult thing to explain. It is one that takes some discussion and some understanding of the nature of God's divine will and his scheme of redemption for man. But it is one that can indeed be answered. And what I want to note is when especially here in Romans chapter 2 and verse 11, that the apostle deals with the partiality of God or impartiality of God. He is discussing that particular point within the context of God's redemptive act toward man. I want you to notice, looking at the context of the passage, he says in verse 7 that eternal life is given to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But, he says, to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, they are reserved to eternal or indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. And that is, again, on every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who does what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no impartiality with God. Or there is no partiality with God, excuse me. So what this is basically saying is it doesn't matter who you are. You can be a Jew or you can be a Gentile, irrespective of an individual, whoever it may be. And by the way, this has been the case from the beginning of the world. And that is inclusive not only of the Jew and the Gentile, but the Jew and the Gentile before the New Covenant was established, as well as the Jew and the Gentile after the New Covenant has been established. All men, always, which is evident when you look at, for example, the latter part of Hebrews chapter 11, when it talks about those who were the paragons of righteousness, these great examples of faith, who nevertheless did not receive the promises in their lifetime. They not being shown as righteous or achieving righteousness apart from us. And so what ultimately comes down to is this simple point. God is impartial because God has sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross for the sins of all men. That's where the impartiality comes in. The fact that God has determined to save both Jew and Gentile, and in fact, that God has determined to condemn both Jew and Gentile depending upon the response of the individual. In other words, He as an impartial judge judges on the merits of each individual case. There is no prejudice with regard to God. There is nothing that is predetermined with regard to our standing with Him. Those who live righteously, they will have reserved for them, as indicated again very clearly in the text of Romans chapter 2, glory, honor, and peace. But upon those who are disobedient, we are told, on every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, indignation, wrath, tribulation, and anguish, because there is no impartiality, no partiality with God. Now, there's another passage I want you to make note of in Ezekiel chapter 18. If you'll turn with me to your Old Testaments. Ezekiel chapter 18. I want to make one other note with regard to this concept of impartiality. God's dealing with man and the fairness of it. Because there was at this particular time in Israel what the prophet, through the words, or the Lord, through the words of the prophet, states was an inappropriate and a false proverb. And so he says in verse 2 of the text, "What do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? As I live, says the Lord God, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel." Well, why is that? Because, he says in verse 4, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die. This has to do with the impartiality of God. All souls belong to Him. The idea, of course, the way in which this proverb was being used is that God is holding accountable the sons for what the Father has done. The father has eaten sour grapes and the son's teeth is set on edge. And God is saying, no, that would be an unfair thing. That would be holding a man accountable for another man's action. A son amenable for the actions of his father. And that's something that would be unfair. That would be partial. That would be saying that I'm going to arbitrarily take what one man has done and make the other man responsible for those things. And God does not work that way. And so as he continues in that discussion, he makes it very, very clear. Notice in verse 21 and 22 of the text, that same text in Ezekiel chapter 18. He said, if a wicked man turns from his sins, which he's committed, keeps my statutes, does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Now, this indicates, basically, stated here in the negative, but also later in the text, stated in the positive, is that an individual's eternal standing with God is dependent upon how he conducts himself, rather than upon what his father has done. You go back just up into verse 19, he said, you say, so here is the reaction of the Israelites, maybe because they did not want be burdened with the guilt of their own sin. You say, why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father? And his answer was, because the Son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept all my statutes and observed them, and because of that he shall surely live. Now notice down in verse 25, that final statement that he makes there. In verse 25, the Israelites said, the way of the Lord is not fair. And God's answer, hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? In fact, that's what fairness is. That's what fairness requires, impartiality, that an individual be judged based upon the merits of the case, based upon his own life, what he has done or what he has not done, not based upon what Adam has done or not done, or what his parents have done or not done, or based upon what any other man has done or not done. God will judge each individual, whether Jew or Greek, based upon what he has or has not done. With regard to the redemption of man, God is truly impartial. And as a result of that, God is truly fair. We want to talk about that just a little bit with those introductory thoughts in mind. Just a few very quick points that we want to make in our lesson. We want to, make note of the truth of his impartiality. This time, stated from Acts the 10th chapter. Everyone, of course, realizes the significance of that particular account. Because this is where individuals who were Gentiles were first granted the opportunity to respond to the gospel of our Lord. Up to that point in time, you'll know that the gospel was preached to the Jews. Preached to the Jews first, but there was a question that had to be asked and had to be answered. One that, because Jews were the first ones who received the message of the gospel, perhaps did not have a full understanding of, a full grasp of, and that is that the Gentiles should be granted as well repentance unto life. So you had the Judaizing teachers, of course, even later that came in that were missing the point with regard to this. But in this particular instance, you have an apostle of our Lord who was on the housetop of a friend in Joppa, and as he was there praying, he fell into a trance, and we are told that there was a great sheet that descended from heaven, and all types of animals in the midst of that sheep, and the Lord spoke to him and said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And of course, Peter's response was, "Not so, Lord. My lips have touched no unclean thing." And God's answer was, "What God has cleansed, you must not call unclean or common." Well, what was the purpose of this? It happened three times. And then there were individuals from a man by the name of Cornelius, an Italian, who came to Joppa and who asked for Peter and basically gave that explanation that it was God that told Cornelius to come and send for you. And so Peter went to Cornelius and his household, and as he proclaimed the gospel to them, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as it had fell upon the Jews at the beginning in Acts the second chapter. And you'll remember later, after he had baptized them and they became Christians as well, he gave explanation to the Jews as he had gone and returned back, and they were wondering, they were questioning what it was that you were doing going into the house of a Gentile and proclaiming the gospel to them. And he talked about what had happened, about that vision, and upon the fact that that the Holy Spirit had fallen upon them. And they said, "Then God has granted unto the Gentile also repentance unto life." as a part of this occasion, as he dealt with Cornelius and his household. And as these individuals had received that gift, he said in verse 34 of the text, "I perceive in truth that God shows no partiality." It's not just the Jews that have the hope of redemption. All men have the hope of redemption. When we talk about God's impartiality, it has reference to the reality that we all have an opportunity to be saved, but also that each and every individual is responsible with regard to whether he himself will obtain redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ or not. So the application is one that is fairly simple. The first point being is that everyone is guilty of sin. There are no exceptions to this. And that doesn't have anything to do with God's impartiality, but it kind of sets the stage concerning the expression of his impartial mercy and grace, and the fact that every single individual, no matter who they might be, is in need of that gift of grace, because all are guilty of sin. This is stated very clearly in Romans 3:23, where we are told that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as well as 1 John, the first chapter, in verses 6 through 9, where as he addressed these disciples, the apostle says that we cannot continue to walk in darkness, because if so, we lie and do not practice the truth. But you'll notice in the mid part of that sentence, he says, or mid part of that verse, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. All men from time to time falter. They fall short. They commit sin. Now, sin is that great equalizer. It is something that we all are guilty of. And the consequences of that sin are the same for us all. He who sins shall die. That was the case, if you remember, in the beginning. You remember that God had given instructions concerning the tree, the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He said, "You shall not eat of that fruit, for the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And he did not there have reference to physical death, but rather the spiritual death which would come as a result of their disobedience to the command. That is, that they had sinned against God. And certainly, as the tempter came, he said, "You shall not surely die, you shall become as gods." But indeed, he was lying. And so the woman saw that the fruit of that tree was good and it was palatable. She took of the fruit and ate it, gave to her husband, he ate of it as well, and on that day they died. They died spiritually. There was a separation, the first time that separation entered into the world. Death by sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. Each and every one of us. We do not inherit the sin nor the guilt of the sin of Adam, as is so commonly advocated today. We are certainly responsible for the guilt of our own sin, because we have sinned and fall short of God's glory. We are guilty of that sin. We are in need of the saving grace of God. And praise be to God that without any distinction, without any partiality, he has granted all of us that opportunity for salvation. The second point is that all men have access to the Savior. Not just the Jew, but as we alluded to in Acts chapter 10, also the Gentile. That has reference to everybody. You know, when you look at the New Testament, that was the basic divide. Someone says, okay, you got your Jews, you got your Gentiles, and then do you have some other group? And the answer is no. All of humanity, as regards to this old covenant, was divided into two groups. And of course, the construct of Jew-Gentile is based upon that old covenant that God had with the Jew. The Jew was the chosen people. Those who were not Jews were outside, aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. That is, the Jew and then everybody else. And everybody else is Gentile. And so in the day that Jesus walked upon the earth and died and shed his blood and the gospel was established and first preached, it was preached to the Jew. And the question is, okay, the good Jew is God's chosen people. They're going to have this opportunity as they embrace this Savior to have their souls saved and their sin taken away. But what about the rest of us? What about those outside? Those who are aliens to the commonwealth of Israel? What about the Gentile? And that was the whole point of Acts chapter 10. As Cornelius was a Gentile in his household, that God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance unto life, the Savior has been given to all. And in fact, the language of Scripture makes that clear in John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him. It did not say that God so loved the Jew that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever, that is whatever Jew or whoever as a Jew believes in Him, but the whole world. God loved the world. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 5 through 6, concerning his act of propitiation, we are told that Jesus the Christ gave Himself a ransom for all. Now, I certainly understand that when you see the word all in Scripture, you have to ask the question of all of what? You know, if you're talking about fruit, and you say all, you may say all with reference to all grapefruit or all lemons. And if the context demands that it's referring simply to an amount, all, of a particular division or subset of something, then we have to acknowledge and recognize that, but there's no indication of that in this Scripture. No, the context very clearly indicates that the all here is everybody. All men. All of humanity. And Jesus, when He died on the cross of Calvary, did not die just for the Jew. He did not die just for those that God had predetermined or predestined would be saved. That's the Calvinistic view of limited atonement. No, when Christ died, the man Christ Jesus gave Himself a ransom for all. Every single one of us. The common Savior, because of God's impartiality, was sent for everyone. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20, it's obvious through the directions that God gave to the apostles concerning that commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, not just the Jews, but all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And so we recognize that all men have that common Savior in Jesus Christ. And then finally, we want to make note of the fact that same invitation is extended to all men. The invite that is granted in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30, that invitation to come to Me. Such a wonderful thing that when it comes to that desire that God has that man be reconciled. Again, go back to the first point made, that is that all have sinned. Sin is what separates man from God. So that means that each and every one of us reach an age where God holds us accountable for our actions. We transgress His will for us. And as a result of the sin that we commit, we are separated from God. But it does not matter who we are. It doesn't matter what we look like. It doesn't matter our station in life. It doesn't matter what nation we are a part of. It doesn't matter our education. It doesn't matter how we smell, how we dress, how we look, how the world may perceive us. God desires that each and every one of us be reconciled to Him. And so the invitation that is extended is extended to all men. All you who labor and are heavy laden, come to Me and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This light burden, this rest that is promised, is not promised just to a few. It's promised to every individual and can be received if, in response to that promise, each and every one of us, without exception, if we respond to the promise, we will receive the blessing that He offers when we come to Him. Because God is impartial. Because God is no respecter of persons. That invitation given in Revelation 22 and verse 17, as the text of the New Testament canon comes to a close, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him who hears say, "Come." And let him who thirsts come. It doesn't matter who you are. The invitation is given to you. Whoever desires may take the water of life freely. The text of John chapter 6 and verse 37, the promise of our Lord: "All that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and the one who comes to Me I will by no means cast out." That invitation is extended to every single individual, no matter who they may be. And so as we acknowledge and recognize that that is the case, we need to point out the fact that all men are subject to the same terms of pardon for our sins. Now this impacts our attitude and view towards God's impartiality, because, you know, sometimes we don't want God to be impartial. I want you to think about it from the point of view, going back to the judicial system of the criminal. So you have an individual who is guilty of a crime. Let's say he's robbed a bank. This individual has robbed the bank, and he knows that the evidence, as it is presented, is going to convict him of that crime. Does he want a fair and impartial judge on that occasion? No, he doesn't. He wants a judge that can be bribed. He wants a judge that may be swayed by personal likes or dislikes. If there is that possibility that as a result of it, it may be swayed to where he will obtain freedom when that freedom is undeserved. That he will not be held accountable for the guilt that is present. And so, you know, we all as a society, and certainly if we are innocent, we want a fair and impartial judge, but there is that group, they don't want impartiality. They want someone who's incorrupt, who is corrupt, who is dishonest, and who is able to set aside or willing to set aside the merits of the case and to pronounce judgment not based upon the merits of the case, but rather instead based upon some personal preference or some desire to set aside justice. So there are individuals out there that just don't want that term of pardon to apply to them. It's an interesting thing because it's very simple. As you go through the New Testament, you find time and time and time again that the same gospel was preached and the same response was required. And there is an amazing regularity and consistency in every single act of conversion that you find in the book of Acts. Now, there are other passages throughout the New Testament that talk about what an individual must do to be saved, that talks about the conditions of judgment. But the book of Acts is the sole book in the New Testament which actually shows what men did under the new covenant, the covenant that God established through His Son Jesus, in order to save mankind. What they did in order to obtain salvation for themselves. And in every single case, it was individuals who had heard the gospel, believed it, repented of their sins, and were baptized to have their sins washed away. You can look, and in every single instance, baptized believers are those who walked in newness of life. The conditions are the same for all. But there are some individuals who are disobedient for a lifetime, and either they or those who follow after them at their death want God to not hold them accountable, to God be partial toward them, to express partiality toward them so that they will not receive their just due, but instead will, because of God making an exception and exalting them or elevating them above other men, that God may save them despite the fact that the conditions of pardon that have been laid down for all have not been met. That would make God partial and somewhat capricious. Okay, I'm going to save some individuals who don't do what I require, but other individuals who don't do what I require, I'm going to condemn them. God doesn't work that way. And so as you look at Scripture, you find time and again, Acts the second chapter, verse 38, the Jews on the day of Pentecost, guilty of sin, convicted of their sin, saying, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" They believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. He said, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." On that day, 3,000 souls were baptized and added to the church. Now, wait a minute. There were 3,000 souls on Pentecost? No, there weren't. There were more than 3,000. But there were 3,000 that met the conditions that are universal, the conditions that apply to every individual. And so we all must do this in order to be saved, just as the Jews on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, because of the process of this scheme of redemption and the fact that it was not yet the fullness of times, was not yet the latter days, he said there were certain things in times past that God overlooked as this process was coming to completion. But now, this has to do again with his impartiality. He holds all accountable. The scheme of redemption is complete. All has been revealed. The final conditions of pardon have been set. God now commands all men everywhere. There's nothing limited in that. All men, is it a subset of some group? No, it's not. It's every individual. All who are here today, all who live in the world, all who exist after that establishment of the new covenant In the latter days, he says, all men everywhere must repent. Repentance is a universal requirement. God is not going to save you if you don't repent. There are not some who repent that God, or some who do not repent that God will say, okay, I'm going to save them anyway, and others who refuse to repent say, no, I'm going to condemn them. Repentance is a universal condition because of the impartiality with God, because he's fair. Because he decides the individual standing of any man based upon the merits of their case. You'll be judged by the things that you have done, whether good or bad. The things that are contained in the book, truth, God's will judge us. In Romans chapter 10 and verses 12 through 13, to draw our complete circle from the time that we began our discussion of Jew and Gentile to the end here, we're told there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. What's that saying? Doesn't matter what group you're a part of. The Apostle Paul says concerning Christ Jesus, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. Doesn't matter if you're a man, doesn't matter if you're a woman. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew, doesn't matter if you're a Gentile. Doesn't matter if you're white, brown, black, orange, yellow, purple, red. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if you're young, doesn't matter if you're old. Doesn't matter if you're rich, doesn't matter if you're poor. Doesn't matter if you're uneducated or educated. Doesn't matter how many degrees that you might have behind your name or that you're just simple, stand. Doesn't make any difference. There is no distinction. The same Lord over all is rich to those who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the key. And that's what we need to recognize. It's a wonderful thing that we have an impartial God. The fact that there is no partiality with God. Because what that means for all who are here today, every single individual within the sound of my voice this morning has the right and the opportunity to respond to the invitation that has been given. It was given, first of all, on the day of Pentecost, as Peter called upon the Jews on that day to repent. That same invitation can be done to you. The same invitation that was given by Philip, the evangelist, to the Ethiopian eunuch can be given to you. You remember that particular account? Where he began in Isaiah and the prophecy concerning the suffering Savior in the 53rd chapter, and he preached to him Jesus. And as they came to some water, the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And the answer of Philip to the eunuch was, if you believe, you may. And that's the same exact invitation that we can offer to all who are gathered here this morning. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you too can respond to the invitation and be saved. You, just as the Jews on the day of Pentecost, just as Cornelius and his household, just as every single individual who heard the gospel in the book of Acts, can repent of your sins if you're willing. Confess Jesus as Lord if you're willing. And be baptized if you're willing to have your sins washed away, that you will rise and walk in newness of life. And each and every individual, doesn't matter who it is, who you might be, whatever your need might be, if indeed you do that very thing, will rise to walk in newness of life as a born-again child of his. Isn't that wonderful? There is no partiality with God. The impartial God of heaven desires that all men everywhere be saved. And he extends that invitation to you. And we extend it as well. And if there is anyone who is here who needs to respond, would you do so now while together we stand and while we sing?